You know, summer is the season of weddings, right? How many of you got married in the summer? I got married in the summer, right? Oh, not everyone. Some had some winter weddings, maybe some spring weddings. But how many of you go to weddings in the summer? How many? Was there a season, right, when it seemed like every summer, spring, there's five or six weddings? One of the best weddings that I ever had a chance to go to, it was really kind of an amazing experience, was when I went to Africa. And I went to the Comoros Islands, where this guy was working, teaching English, and a group of us from my church went. And it was Jeff Woods, if any of you know Jeff Woods. And it's a completely Muslim country, the Comoros Islands. So, you know, he was there teaching English and very quietly, you know, sharing his faith in Jesus Christ and just trying to live with the people, their community. So when you go into a new culture, one of the best things you can do is really participate in the culture, right? You eat the food, you do what the people do, you go to the things they go to. And weddings are a big deal in this culture. Weddings are like at least a week long. It might have been 2 weeks. And there's different kinds of ceremonies every day. And Jeff had this friend named John, and John was, he was somehow disabled, I forget exactly how, but in both legs, he couldn't walk, you know, so he had to be carried. I don't even think he had a wheelchair. He kind of lived, you know, not in the best of conditions, but he'd become good friends with Jeff, and he said, listen, my relative's got this wedding on the other side of the island, and I can't go. Can you and your friends go for me? Because if you and your friends go, this is just the way it was. It's because if Americans showed up at the wedding, then somehow it was like, woo, Americans are here, you know, which was really kind of weird and embarrassing, and I still cringe when I think about it. But we're like, sure, for your sake, we're going to go, because this is a big deal. You kind of go, oh, please go, and whatever. So we get over there. The island's not big. It's probably like an hour and a half drive. If it wasn't for all the water buffalo crossing the road, you had to stop. But, well, we get over there, you know, we get to the village, and the whole day is just celebrations. And there was a big soccer game, and I think they kind of coincided their wedding to go with the big soccer game. So we went to the soccer game. We cheered for the hometown team. They won. It was amazing. It felt like a parade going back up the street to the village. And then we had to visit houses. Oh, we went to house after house after house of relatives of the bride, relatives of the groom. You got to meet everybody. And then we get to the ceremony, which is just one of a dozen ceremonies. I don't even know what was going on at this ceremony, except that it was this huge pavilion. It was like twice as long as this building, right? So imagine just not walls, but just kind of a covering twice as long as this. So maybe 500-600 people are packed in there. Because it's a Muslim country, only the men were sitting in there. All the women were on the outside in the back. So we got there and we're like, well, there's a row in the back. So we're just going to sit in the back, right? Because we don't want to, you know, interfere or whatever. And the people were sitting on the stage. And it was all ranked by how important and how rich you were. So the people on the stage were the richest. And then the people up front were the most important. And then it kind of went to the back. And you had to bring money in an envelope. So this was the money-giving ceremony. And the money you gave, you know, they kept a record of. So that, you know, if your son or daughter had a wedding, then you had to give them back as much or more than what they gave you. So it's kind of a grassroots banking system. So I was at some kind of financial banking, investment, wedding, men's only ceremony. Okay, that's what it was. And it was one of several that lasted all week. And so I wanted to just, you know, respect and honor the culture without going too far. So I got this prayer hat. You know, I put it on. That shirt is my own. Don't make fun of me. I just decided that shirt would be a good shirt to wear to the wedding. And we get there and we sit in the back and they see immediately, because I don't know if you've ever been to a completely Muslim, completely African country, but when you're this color skin, you tend to stand out. So they immediately come to us and they take us up front. I'm like, oh, snap, we're going to the front. And in the front were these they put up these row of chairs like right here. So we had to sit down and face everybody. I'm like, oh, man, this is awkward. And then they brought us plates of food. I'm talking plates. There was like papayas, bananas, guava, like fresh tuna roasted. You know, it was like amazing. You're sitting there eating, oh, this is great. And then it's a Muslim country. They drink a lot of soda because, you know, they don't drink alcohol. So we just had Coke all day long. In fact, every house we were at, we had Coke. We had Coca-Cola, Coca-Cola, Coca-Cola. In fact, one of the ladies on our trip, at the end of the night, she said, if I see another can of Coca-Cola, she's like, I don't know if I can drink one more drop. But we're sitting there, and then at one point, the old men get up, and they're the older men, and they do this cane dance where they just kind of march around the outside with canes. And they came up to me and they extended and they wanted me to get up and dance with them. Now listen, it must have been because I had the hat on, because clearly I was not the best dancer in the entire group. But when I say dance, all I had to do was walk around like this, pick up a cane, twirl it, and bring it down. That was it. Pick up a cane, twirl it, bring it down. And all along, people are shaking my hand, thank you. And it was a huge celebration. I mean, there were smiles on everybody's faces. It lasted for weeks. It's very, very similar to the weddings in Jesus' day. in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, their weddings lasted for a week. And so we come to our series in John, to the very first sign in John, and it happens at a wedding in the village of Cana. And probably for these small villages, like the one I went to, it was the event of the year. I mean, weddings were the time when everybody was invited. It lasted for a week, maybe longer. There was all kinds of eating and drinking. And it's interesting that that picture of that celebration becomes the dominant image of what Jesus says the kingdom of God or heaven is like. It's a party. It's a banquet. It's a feast where everyone is invited and everyone has enough. So let's take a closer look at the time that Jesus went to a wedding in the village of Cana. And we're going to read today from John chapter 2. This is a part of a series I'm calling The Seven, because John gives us seven signs of Jesus to show us who he is. So again, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's take a look at the text. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus, and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray again. Jesus, I ask in the power and authority of your name that you would illuminate and activate these words in our hearts today, that we might experience the kind of life that you came to give us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So it's interesting that John calls these miracles signs, and he does it for a very specific reason. He said, "I'm going to choose just seven things that Jesus did, and I'm not calling them miracles, I'm calling them signs. And this is the first of the signs that show us who Jesus really is." And so what's the difference between a miracle and a sign? Well, it's because when we think of the words, a miracle often focuses on the event itself, what happened, and the person who received that miracle, right? It focuses on, maybe if someone has miraculous healing, on the healing that happens and on the person who received that healing, and all of that is good. But it's not just a miracle to John. The miracles are also signs, and a sign points to something else. And in this case, a sign points to something greater. It helps us to not just appreciate and be in awe of the power and be happy for the person or ourselves that received the miracle, but to see that it's a sign that Jesus is really God, that Jesus is really the Messiah, that Jesus really is the one who has come to save and to deliver them. And so John wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to know who Jesus is, right? And so it's fine to look at some of the details, but always we want to be looking towards Jesus to see that all of these things have a purpose. And it says that the purpose was he revealed his glory. Remember he said in his prologue that Jesus is the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God, and the Word that moved into the neighborhood, and we have beheld the glory of God Almighty by seeing Jesus. That Jesus becomes that portal, that access to heaven, whereby we get to experience and see what God looks like, what God sounds like, what God acts like, and we see it through Jesus. So it's not just a miracle in and of itself. It's a sign that points us to something greater, and the sign that it points us to is Jesus. And this is just such an amazing story. And I love that John chose this to be the first of his signs, because it's very unexpected. It's very surprising. I think for us today, it's unexpected and surprising because, you know, Jesus is at a party. It's just so ordinary, you know. It's not super religious or super holy. I mean, but Jesus is participating in everyday ordinary life, and of course he would. We shouldn't be surprised at that because Jesus was a human who lived in that culture. Many people think that the reason he was at the wedding was because it was a relative of his or his mother's. Perhaps it was even one of the disciples' relatives or one of the disciples themselves. In fact, the Orthodox Church says that it was Simon the Zealot who was one of Jesus' disciples that was at the wedding, and that's why they were all invited, and that's why they were there. But Jesus had a connection. Jesus knew how important this was, and Jesus participated in it in a very ordinary and down-to-earth way. And I think what's surprising is that the God who came down to earth in Jesus is so down-to-earth. He has a very ordinary conversation with his mom. How many of you can relate to that, right? His mom asked him to do something. Well, let's back it up. Is it really a question? She just says they've run out of wine, all right? And he knows it's a question, right? It's like, how many of you know that your parents can just say something, right? You know, like, boy, your room is pretty messy. Thanks, Mom, I didn't notice, and walk on, right? But we know that there's a request in there, right? And he says, he goes back to me, he's like, you know, what does that have to do with us? Like, we're not the people who brought the wine. And he's not being disrespectful. The word that says a woman, and that sounds disrespectful to us to call someone a woman. In fact, I would strongly suggest that you not go up to your mother and say woman, because that's not the same. But in Aramaic, it was a term of respect. It's the same word Jesus uses for the woman caught in adultery, for the woman at the well, for other women that he encountered. So, you know, in English, a little different. In Aramaic, it was definitely a sign of respect. And I think it's just kind of playful banter. I think Jesus is being, you know, somewhat, you know, snarky. Is it okay to say Jesus is snarky? Maybe there's a better word, but it's just like back and forth, like, what does that have to do with us? You know, we're not responsible for the wine. And then she probably rolls her eyes and says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Like, she knows he's going to do it anyhow. But Jesus has this concern, and I just want to say this. He says, my hour has not yet come. He did have a concern that he would reveal himself at the right time and in the right way. And so what's surprising and unexpected is that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, would choose to reveal himself to ordinary servants and to his disciples in a quiet way, behind the scenes. You know, not with a lot of fanfare, not with a lot of announcement, not in the way they expected him to come. But he started to tell people who he was in the most ordinary, simple ways, you know, by turning this water into wine. And the other thing that impresses me, and that may or may not surprise you, is that Jesus cares about the people. Why was it such a big deal? Because in their culture, if you ran out of wine, it was very shameful. The family would have suffered shame in the community. In fact, it was said that even the bride and groom would feel like their marriage would be unlucky if they ran out of wine. That's one of the superstitions they believed. And Jesus cares about their shame. Is that a word for somebody today? Jesus cares that they not be put to shame. And so he takes care of it in a way that helps them avoid the shame and the embarrassment of this situation. And they've already had too much to drink. And he makes how much wine? Like 6 jars, 20 to 30 gallons each. I don't know if you've ever seen 120 to 180 gallons of wine, but that's a lot of wine. And apparently it wasn't just real wine, it was really good wine, as the master of the banquet said. Jesus cares about our everyday needs, and he provides not only what we need, but in abundance. That was probably more than what they needed. In fact, he's probably intentionally drawing upon images from the Old Testament. If you look in the prophets, in Hosea, in Amos, in Isaiah, new wine is used as a sign of God's abundance and God's provision. That phrase was very well known. And so he's saying, listen, God doesn't just care about your needs. God provides for your needs. And he doesn't just give you enough, but he gives you more than what you need so that the party can keep going. Can I get an amen on that? Anybody excited that Jesus wants to keep the party going? Jesus cares about our lives. He cares about the everyday things. And he always provides for us. And he provides in abundance. But the way that Jesus turned the water into wine is a clue that he's also doing something new, something unprecedented. And here's why we say that. Because the stone jars that were used were the ones that were used for the ceremonial washings. So they were part of the rituals and rules and regulations of religion. There were 600 some rules in the Old Testament. By this time, there were thousands of rules added upon it. and you had to wash your hands in a certain way before you did certain things. And so to use those stones, I mean, those were like holy. You're not supposed to put anything else in them, let alone any kind of wine. They were stone because the Jews believed that stone could not be, corrupted in any way, that a stone jar would keep the water pure. So, you know, you're only supposed to put holy water in these things and only use them for holy purposes. And here's Jesus just putting some water in there. I mean, can you imagine the servants? Like, we're supposed to, the water you wash your hands in, I'm supposed to draw that out and put it in a cup and give it to the master of the banquet. This whole thing was unprecedented. He was doing something new. And the very next story in the Gospel of John, right? The very next story is Jesus going to the temple and turning over the tables and clearing out all of the corruption. Jesus is disrupting religion. And Jesus is coming to say, I'm doing something that is brand new. There's a new sheriff in town. No, I don't think it's quite like that. But he said this, and this religion, the stone jars kind of represent a religion that leaves us empty and dry. You know what I'm talking about? Kind of the rituals that sometimes don't really accomplish what God wants to do in our life. And I think that religion and the church in America has become very similar. For see, back then it had become legalistic, arrogant, and oppressive to anyone that wasn't a Jewish male. And our church has also become legalistic in some cases, arrogant, and oppressive, to people who don't fit the mold of what we think they should be. And they needed something new desperately. And we need something new desperately. And Jesus is the one who brings something new. Jesus fills our emptiness with living water and with new wine. And not only is it something new, it's something better than anything we've had before. So the thing that brings a smile to our face is that it's the best wine. We save the best for last. You know, it's even better than what they had before. Even the master of the banquet can say that. And what John is saying is that, listen, Jesus is not only doing something unexpected, like he's coming in ways that you don't see. He's not only doing something new, you know, that's unprecedented. I mean, this is going to be a new way to access God. It's going to be not just a new religion, but something completely new. It's going to be the best thing ever. There's nothing to equal it. And that's what John and what we believe about Jesus. That's why we're here today. That's why I preach this, that the life Jesus gives us is better than any other life. That Jesus is preeminent among the prophets. There have been a lot of prophets who have done a lot of miracles, but Jesus is better than all of them. There's been a lot of teachers that have taught a lot of wisdom, but Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the one who is the only Son of God. That makes Jesus unique, but just because Jesus is unique doesn't mean that he's not universal. You can be unique and universal. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is the unique access and demonstration of God's presence and power in this world, but it's for everyone. It's for everyone. Everyone is welcome to God through Jesus Christ. He is unique and he is universal. In fact, Jesus is at work in places that don't even recognize Jesus is there, right? Isn't that what's happened in the story? In the beginning, only his mom knew who he was. Only his mom knew that he was the Son of God. But she had kind of an interesting, pregnancy, if you remember. She knows who he is. But the disciples don't really know yet. But they start to know right here. And the servants who are there, just kind of taking care of the stuff for the banquet, they don't know who Jesus really is. But they start to get a hint right there. But does the master of the banquet know who Jesus is? No, he doesn't even know what happened. Do the bride and groom know who Jesus is? No, they don't even know what happened. But yet they benefited from the power of his presence in their midst. And I'm telling you, even in places where they don't know who Jesus is at work. And people can benefit from the power and the presence of God in Jesus Christ in every country, in every culture, in every religion, in every place, because God's glory fills the earth. And God's presence is everywhere. And the Bible says God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in them. So of course, at a wedding banquet that should be filled with love, God is going to be there. God chooses to show up in that way and in that place. And in our lives today, I believe that God still shows up in unexpected, unprecedented and unparalleled ways. Maybe when God is not meeting our expectations, maybe that's because he wants to do something unexpected, or he is doing something unexpected. Maybe if we start to think that God does not care, God is not concerned, God is not working in my life, well, maybe it's because we have the wrong expectation of God. And I'm inviting you to believe that whether you see it or not, God is at work in your lives, in the background, in quiet ways, and also that simple acts of obedience, simple, ordinary acts of obedience can release extraordinary, beautiful power of God, right? The servants just did what they were told. They didn't understand it. They didn't know why. They didn't ask a lot of questions. They probably thought it was weird or silly, but they kept those thoughts to themselves, or maybe they didn't. The point was they went ahead and did it. And when we simply do what God tells us to do, God's presence can be released in powerful and extraordinary ways. Believe that God is at work, maybe behind the scenes, or maybe in small ways, or maybe in ordinary things, maybe in ways that we just haven't paid attention to yet. And in a lot of ways, you know, God is calling us to move beyond what we've known in the past. And I love that God can take our emptiness and fill it, and that God can take, you know, the water of our life and turn it into something better, into wine. And just a note about that, I mean, this passage is not really about drinking wine, though a lot of Christians like to say that it is. You know, well, Jesus turned water to wine, and it's fine to drink, and it's fine not to drink. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that Jesus meets our needs and that he fills us with abundance. Because again, I have many friends who are sober and in recovery. And we just joked this week that for them, Jesus is turning the wine back into water. And that's the beautiful work that God is doing in their life. The point is that God takes our life and transforms it into something new. And I just wonder, have we given up hope that things can be new? Have we given up hope that things can be better? Because I also want to encourage you today to not give up hope, to believe that things can get better, to believe that God is doing something new, to believe that God is doing something unexpected. Quick example, I have a friend, a good friend, who is a part owner of a cigar lounge. And he asked me if we could do a Bible study. And the best time to do it was on Saturday mornings, an hour before a store opens. So we go in and we have a Bible study together. And then just recently, we've been doing it for about 8 months, just recently somebody else asked if they could join us. So now we have another person joining us, and we have a couple other people. And it's surprising. It's unexpected that I've met so many people. And people are asking me for prayer, and people are asking me for counseling, for grief counseling, for marital counseling. And the point of it is not that, ooh, how cool that is. The point of it is that it's just ordinary. It's just going where people are. And I think what I found surprising and unexpected, though I shouldn't have, is that when I'm there, it just feels like I'm at a wedding feast with Jesus in Cana. And I'm just hanging out and just being with people. And God is at work in people's lives. And I think we see God doing something new in places we never expected it before. I think God is doing amazing things in the LGBTQ plus community. I think people are reaching out for God in unprecedented ways. And I believe God is reaching out to them. I believe God is doing something new. And not just in that community, but in any place, you know, that's felt maybe marginalized or pushed aside, you know what I mean? Or places where they've been told, you know, church isn't for you or religion isn't for you. God's love is reaching out, and people are reaching out for God in just new and unprecedented ways. And finally, what we proclaim to everyone, no matter who you are or where you come from, is that with Jesus, life is better. With Jesus, life is better. Here's the last thing I want to say before we come to communion this morning. And communion reminds us that Jesus doesn't just make things new once, but that he's constantly making us new. He's constantly renewing us. Is this, you think about the wine at the banquet, right? The wine before was good, by all accounts, right? The expectation was that you would bring out the best wine at the beginning. And as far as we know, nobody complained when that first wine was brought out. Like, this wine's pretty good, right? Nobody was in danger of being ashamed because of the quality of the wine at the beginning. It's just that that wine had run out and it was time for something new. It was good, but Jesus' wine was better. Friends, I grew up in the church. I grew up in religion. It was good. It was great. I actually had a very good, great experience. But I still believe, your past doesn't have to be bad to believe that Jesus is better. But I tell you what, when all of that ran out, when the stone jar of my soul felt empty, and I wondered what was going to fill it again, Jesus Christ brought me living water and new wine that was better than anything I had to date. Do you believe that your best days are yet ahead of you?